Mark, Ephesians chapter 1. Amen. If y'all weren't able to be with us Wednesday night, you see Alan and Tracy are here. They brought Joey, so it's a blessing to have them coming in. Got to be here for Samantha's birthday, I guess, and staying through Becky's wedding. And we're glad they're back from Albania. Been enjoying the pictures of the work going on in Albania and their involvement there. What we were doing back here, the reason why we're running a little bit late is the baptistry is kind of messing up on us, and we're going to have to postpone the baptism that we had planned. But the Lord knows we're excited about Sister Bridget following the Lord in baptism, and we'll get it figured out eventually. But a little bit hectic this morning, so you pray for me. I'm running on low energy. For the last 2 days, I think I've had about 4.5 hours sleep. And I did fine yesterday. Today, the spirit is willing. It's good to be in church. The flesh is as rotten as ever. So y'all be in prayer, all right? Matthew chapter 6, like I said, that's where we'll start off. We'll also be in Ephesians 1 again. I know we have been in Ephesians 1 several times throughout this study, but it's for a purpose there. It's foundational to what we're studying. And last week we just got started, just scratching the surface on the matter of spiritual growth. And what we've been doing overall is just studying as a subject the matter of sound doctrine, just a collection of biblical facts known as the faith, as the Bible tells the minister that he is to speak things that are only becoming of sound doctrine. And it's only by being in doctrinal agreement that two are able to walk together. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the primary purpose of God giving us the inspired scriptures is for doctrine. And we're living in lukewarm times, the last days. Many saints, they're willing to avoid and ignore sound doctrine. And when we began these studies so long ago, we saw that not only do we need to be sound in our doctrine, but we also need to be doctrinally sound in our approach to being sound doctrinally. In other words, what is the sound doctrinal position when it comes to the matter of sound doctrine? Is it important? Should we make a big deal over it like we do? And the answer is absolutely. It is of absolute importance. And so we've taken a good time here, just to what we would call a slow burn, if you will, for our church's sake, for unity's sake, and for the ministry's sake, as the matter of sound doctrine. We began with the subject of God and how God is revealed to us in Scripture, and then got specific about the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then began to study the matter of the Holy Spirit, and took the time also to see the matter of sound doctrine when it comes to the Scriptures themselves. That is in regards to the subject of inspiration and also the subject of preservation. And the Bible, of course, is very plain about these things. And the funny thing is that the scriptural examples that were provided for us, whenever we get in Scripture, we begin to see how the men of faith and the women of faith, how they approached the words of Scripture. We see that biblically, they didn't approach them as anything other than the words of God. And as it turns out, the Bible, of course, is plain when it comes to what is our doctrinal approach, what it should be when it comes to our attitude about Scripture. And that is, we're to believe them. We're to obey the Scriptures. We're to hide them in our hearts that we might not sin against God. And, of course, our doctrinal position, for sound doctrinal reasons, is no one has the right or the authority to subtract from the words of God or to add to the words of God or revise them or change them in any way. We don't call ourselves fundamentalist. That would imply we're only concerned about the fundamentals. They are important to us. The fundamentals of the faith are important to us. There's no doubt about that. But still, if someone changes one word of Scripture and then claims that they didn't hurt any of the fundamentals, we still believe they've crossed a line that nobody has the authority to cross. And the reason is because the sound doctrinal position about Scripture is that God has given us the Scripture by inspiration, and also He has kept His words through the process of preservation, and that is every single word has been preserved perfectly. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30 that every word of God is pure, meaning we have the words of God. And if these are the words of God, certainly no man, no group of men, are going to be able to improve upon them. And when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, or every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that must mean, therefore, that we have every one of those words. And so that's what we believe. And you say, well, I know a good man and he doesn't believe this. And I know a good preacher and he doesn't preach this. Well, that's immaterial. What people believe doesn't matter, because there's good people on both sides of the aisle. That's not how you arrive at proper Bible doctrine. For us, amen, it's to be book, chapter, and verse from the Word of Truth, studied and rightly divided, all in its context, where truth, and in this case, absolute truth, reconciles with absolute truth. The idea, of course, that someone approaches the Bible where they could take a verse here and try to disprove another verse over here, that's not going to fly, because, you know, they, being lazy, they don't want to study the Word of God, take the time to rightly divide it in its context. That's just not going to cut it. The Bible is not arranged for a careless student of Scripture. To understand it, you have to believe it. And that means you got to believe it all. You got to believe it in its context, not just picking and choosing what's convenient as far as what your church teaches or what your preacher says, but simply seeing by faith that all Scripture is written for us, but not all Scripture is written to us. And the absolute truth of Scripture comes together. It fits together perfectly in one big picture whenever we have studied, taken the time to rightly divide it. Now, this morning, we're in the 20th lesson, dealing with the subject of salvation, security, and spiritual growth. Again, under the topic of sound doctrine. And last Sunday, as I said, we scratched the surface on spiritual growth. But we approach all this together as one subject, because all of this, salvation, security, spiritual growth, all of this is vitally connected. So that when we discover, biblically speaking, what salvation is, and when we get it, and why we're given it, and where it comes from, and what is the basis of our receiving it, it's obvious of the security of those who have been saved that such is eternally fixed. And there's no doubt about it. If salvation is what God's Holy Spirit says it is, that is, as it's recorded in Scripture, then it's forever and it's fixed. Salvation is a done deal. We're already justified. We're already reconciled. We're already redeemed. It's a past tense there. And amen, I'm glad about that. I'm glad that Christ's shed blood was not just the first installment payment on my redemption, amen, but that he went to the cross and in his body bore my sins, and his blood was shed to wash those sins away, and he paid in full. We oftentimes talk about grace, you know, for by grace are you saved. And we try to define grace. And a lot of clever ways have been used. And biblically, it's hard to do. But we'll say it's unmerited favor. And I've said that. And you've heard other preachers say that. It's unmerited favor. But really, that doesn't even cover it. Because we just weren't in a position where we didn't merit God's grace. That's not just the position we were in. We were guilty of demerits. Not only had we not earned heaven and eternal life and redemption and justification, we'd earned hell. By nature, we were born in sin, and our flesh is depraved and corrupt, and there's no doubt about that. But God, by grace, he saved us through faith. And I've had you turn to Matthew chapter 6, and it may appear that this is completely off the subject what we're looking at, but I'll try to make it relevant to you. Matthew chapter 6, this is Jesus talking about the display of God's grace. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27... Matthew 6, 27, he says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Now again, we're talking about salvation and eternal security, and we're talking about spiritual growth, but he's talking about the lilies of the field. And he mentions there how they grow, and he says they toil not, neither do they spin. And then he says, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, this is a principle, then, that Jesus is stating about God's grace and those lilies. And the point that he's making, it gets my attention when he uses the phrase, they toil not, neither do they spin. And the reason that gets my attention this morning is along the lines of our salvation, the Bible emphasizes, quote, it is not of works. And these lilies, they toil not, neither do they spin. So Christ said of the lilies that God had clothed them in glory and splendor, and they toiled not, neither did they spin. And what we see throughout Scripture, of course, is that garments are often used to represent righteousness. And in the way of salvation, God has clothed us in a glory that we cannot even begin to grasp, in that He has imputed to us, to our account, the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you talk about grace. You talk about glory. I mean, Christ, in this context, granted, He's talking about day-to-day living. And I'm talking about everlasting life. And I realize that's two different things, but the point being made here, Jesus saying, if you're not to worry about day-to-day living because of the way that He clothed the lilies without works, then certainly we shouldn't be worried day-to-day about everlasting life, which is given to us without works, seeing that He has clothed us with His own righteousness. And that's the point. The Lord wants us to have a no-so salvation. And that would be impossible if we had to earn it or if we had to keep it. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, Ephesians 1. And fact is, our salvation is earned. It is merited, but it's not earned by us. And it's not merited by us. We didn't merit it. The Lord Jesus Himself did. And foundational to our study are these scriptures here in Ephesians chapter 1, which is why I've had you turn here again. We'll take another run at it. Verse 12, Ephesians 1:12. He says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so what we emphasize there is that salvation is to His glory, not ours. So me being saved is to the glory of God. It's not, look at me, I'm saved now, I've achieved this. It's the Lord saying, I even saved Him. He even saved a lot like us. Salvation's to His glory. And then He says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. See, that's our part. We trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. His work in conviction is by illumination. He enlightens us to our lost condition. He enlightens us to the knowledge of sin. And then by invitation, He glorifies Christ. And He glorifies Christ in His finished work at the cross. So hearing is required, you understand. And He says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that's the work of salvation there. You believed, and then what happened? God sealed you. Notice the ED at the end of the word. It's done. He sealed you with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then verse 14, which is, so He sealed you back here, but it still holds, which is the earnest of our inheritance, for how long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. All right, so salvation's for His glory. And in the end, and you can see this in the Song of Solomon, and I love the Song of Solomon because, you know, it's my love and my beloved, and it goes back and forth, it's a picture of Christ in the church, and he sees her there lost in the woods, and he becomes a refuge to her. And then later on, there's that those intimate visits, and there's some times there she's working in the wrong vineyard, and the sun's looked on her, and she's saying, don't look at me. Meaning, you know, I'm nothing to look at. And they're not a Christian in here who can't relate with her attitude. I'm nothing to look at, she's saying. But then the Lord there, as He's getting ready for His advent, He turns around, and He sees that army behind Him in that glorified state. Amen. This is, He saw you when you got saved. Amen. But He sees you all the way to the end. So He sees when He's through with you what you're going to be. And He turns around and says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the sun? And He likens us to the moon there, and terrible as an army with banners. So we're glorified. We look like Him. We're fashioned in His image. And in that state, He remembers what we were like. Amen. And so he's looking at His own glory into His glory, because at that point, we're the finished deal. Not now. He's still working on us right now. But when we get ready to come back with him after the judgment seat of Christ, we're the finished thing. And he is glorying in what he's done for us in that work of glorification. And that's what's being referred to here when he says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The redemption of the purchased possession is that part of me which isn't saved yet. My soul is saved. My spirit is saved. My body's not saved yet. But it will be. And until then, he says, I'm sealed. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the praise of his glory. Now, we won't take time, but Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And this is dealing with our subject in a nutshell concerning salvation and security especially. We heard the gospel. The word was preached. We believed. And when we believed, the Lord saved us. He saved us by the work of the Spirit of God sealing us. And again, what's a seal for? A seal is for identification. A seal is for authorization. And a seal is for preservation or protection. In other words, you put a seal on something, you're protecting what's in the jar. Or you put a seal on it, you're identifying what's in the can. You know, if you go to the store and you're looking for sweet corn, don't have a seal on it, you open it up and it's collard greens, you know. You're going to be disappointed, amen. In my case, I'm going to backslide. But nevertheless, I'm glad for the seal of God. The Bible says that the seal of God, he knoweth them that are his. The foundation standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so we're sealed to identify and associate with Christ. We're sealed to be for his authority, by his authority. And we're sealed for our protection, for our preservation. And it's until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, he, the Spirit of God, is said to be the earnest of our inheritance. And the two words that are used in Ephesians 1, and then again in Ephesians chapter 4, prove eternal security in that he says we're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is that work of God's grace concerning glorification. And in chapter 4, verse 30, it says, unto the day of redemption. And it's the same event. The redemption of the purchased possession is our glorification, and it's called the day of redemption. So again, to repeat, if you're sealed unto that event, and you're sealed until all that happens, then you're sealed forever by the Spirit of God. And there's no danger of you getting unsealed. All right, plain and simple. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the context in 1 Corinthians 3 here is Paul's ministry among the saints at Corinth. And Corinth, we all know or should know, is a carnal church. They have a lot of fleshly problems. They're a carnal church. And every chapter in the book of Corinthians is going to contain a rebuke. You may have heard someone say, well, every chapter but one contains a rebuke. And they're talking about charity. And usually when someone says something like that, they're going to call it the love chapter. And the word love doesn't occur in the whole chapter. The word charity does. And he's not talking about human emotion. He's talking about the divine love of God. That's what charity is. It's that which perfects us and balances us and matures us and makes us whole and unwanton. That's what charity does. And it's that perfect bond, the Bible says. And even that chapter, he's rebuking them for what they don't have. So every chapter contains a rebuke. And they're a fleshly, carnal bunch. The saints at Corinth are. They're a mess. And they're saved. Amen. And again, I mean, Paul could have went in there and he could have said, hey, you need to get, this bunch ain't saved. And he could have just really railed on them, trying to make that point of perseverance of the saints. But friend, he wouldn't have solved one problem they've got, or they had, because their problem wasn't that they weren't saved. Their problem was they were saved, and they were living after the flesh. They were a carnal bunch. And so this bunch, they're so carnal, they're quick to draw lines and make camps and form fellowships about personalities and not so much about truth and principle. So Paul writes here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3:5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, remember the process here. Someone preaches, and when it's heard and believed, they're saved, they're sealed, they're secure. And Paul's instructions to this carnal bunch of believers makes that plain. They heard by him. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And God giving the increase here is absolutely the work of salvation itself, as the Lord will save any sinner who comes to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they'll hear and they'll believe, he will do the job. There's no doubt about that. He don't send them back to their seed, amen. There's no doubt about it. If they'll come believing on Christ, if they'll turn to God believing on Christ, God will give the increase. At those times when the word is preached and there's no increase given, you know, he preached and there were unsaved people there, but they didn't trust Christ. What's the problem? Why aren't they getting saved? Well, it's not because God's not doing his job. Why is there no increase at that times? When that happens, because the word, it might go out. There might be planting, there might be watering, but the hearers, they just will not believe. Or maybe they're not sincere. Maybe there's been, you know, they're not ready. There's been no plowing. The problem is the soil. You understand? You say, well, the Spirit of God may not be working. Well, the Spirit of God, he's doing his job. And there's no doubt about that. You say, well, he said his spirit will not always strive with flesh. Listen, the context of that, and that's important. The context of that is that they're on the clock. The context of Genesis 6 is there's a flood coming. And he's about to wipe them out. Now we're on the clock today. Now's the day of his salvation. Now's the accepted time. But any sinner that will repent, they'll turn to God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit ain't going to send them back. He'll save anybody. He'll save anybody, you understand? And he'll do his job. You know why people don't get saved according to Jesus? Because they won't come to the light because they love darkness. He didn't say it's because the Holy Spirit's not dealing with them. The Holy Spirit's dealing with them. He's doing it through the preaching of the word. And he reaches out through the preaching of the word. And it's not some mystical force that enters a room. The Holy Spirit goes through the words of his servants. He's empowered us to preach to others. And he bears witness to the truth and he illuminates them to their lost condition. And then he invites them to come to Christ based on the finished work at the cross of Calvary. And that's the way it works. Now, if there's no increase, it's not because the Lord's not working. Amen. It's because of the soil. And only God can give the increase. Only God can bring about the miracle of the new birth. Verse 7, he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And that's an important point to make to a bunch that's dividing up over personalities. You know, and you say, well, look at all that Paul done. And somebody else say, yeah, but Apollos did this. And Paul says, he that planteth, and he that watereth, they're nothing. It's God that gives the increase. In other words, a man may preach all day long about the sinner's need to turn to God and believe on Christ, but if God's Spirit, in the power of his grace and mercy, if he won't save that sinner, then it's all for naught. And so the preacher preaches with confidence that the Lord's going to do his job. And so there's a great detriment when we say sometimes the Lord's working, sometimes he's not. There's great detriment because when we sow, we ought to expect some reaping. And we ought to expect some effect from what we're doing. Otherwise, you lose hope. You know, a man that doesn't believe God answers prayers, you know what happens? He quits praying. And if a man doesn't believe that God's going to work when he sows the seed, he quits sowing. My point is, the Lord's going to work. Sow the seed. And if the soil won't take it, just keep sowing the seed. Just keep putting it out. Now, he says in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, meaning they're in unity. They're not working against each other. They're working together. So it's absolutely crazy that these groups are dividing up over them when they're working together. Every man, he says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there's an expectation involved. There's sowing, there's reaping. But more specifically about rewards later, which will come when? At the judgment seat of Christ. And so a side note here. I know what we're studying about. I'm not gotten off track here. It has nothing to do with salvation, security, or spiritual growth. This passage is about service. But there's a reason why I have you here. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Who is? These saints are. We saints are. Again, you got local churches, but there's the church. There's the one church, the body of Christ. And just like you've got different ministers, but he that plants and he that waters are one, it's the same principle here. Everyone that's saved is a part of Christ's body. We're born again of the Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And therefore, we're part of God's building. That's what he's talking about. And he says there, not only are we laborers together with each other, but also he says we are laborers together with God. That's an amazing truth. That when we're working with the Lord. We're yoked up with Christ. Now, being part of God's building, we're upon God's foundation. And that's why I've had you turn here. Verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. How? By preaching the word, declaring the gospel, sowing, planting, watering. I have laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the trick of the judgment seat of Christ is that our works, our service, survives the fire. And our works are going to be tried, he said. Quote, of what sort they are. Now again, this is not what I'm teaching on, but whatever you do for the mere approval of man is not going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're trying to impress men, then men are going to be the ones that have to decide whether you get rewarded or not. Because what you did for them. But if you're trying to please Christ, it's not going to matter if men are impressed or if they're pleased or not. You're trying to please him. My point here is this. We're in this passage because salvation, too many times, is preached and it's emphasized before men as if it's the end of all things. And that's the only goal. That's the way it's treated, the subject is. And that's what we're aiming for. That's what we're shooting for. If we can just get people saved, that's the end of it. But salvation's not the end. Salvation's the beginning. There's the foundation. Now we're to build on it. Until a person's saved, it wouldn't matter how many spiritual devotions they had. Until a person's saved, it wouldn't matter how many times they prayed in a day's time. How faithful they were to church. How many times they've been baptized and who baptized them? Amen. It wouldn't matter. You got to be saved. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all there is. But once that foundation is laid, it's time to build. And think about that. What if you saw somebody go out and purchase some land and they cleared it and then they laid this strong, solid foundation? But day after day and week after week, you drove through there, and month after month, you kept looking over, and nothing ever was going up on it. It's just a foundation. That would seem strange. And probably be a shame to the ones that would be responsible. And in the sense that we're talking about, in some saints' lives, the gospel is preached, and the gospel was believed, thank God. And the Lord gave the increase. The miracle of salvation took place. God gave that increase. That foundation was laid. But that's all there is. There's a foundation. And it's not just been weeks. It's not been months. It's been years in some case. And there's nothing. There's been no development. There's been no spiritual growth, and the fruit of the Spirit's not even there. Now, I spent a great deal of time last Sunday talking about Jesus' statement on by their fruits you shall know them, and what the context of Jesus saying that was, and certainly what he was not advocating. And I won't go through all that again, but again to remind you, the context was of false prophets. And that's the context, and that's what it ought to apply to. There's a reason he said that, and it's an important reason. Now, to suggest that that's the way we can tell who's saved and who's not saved, that's not the context. And to approach the brethren in that fashion, trying to see who's saved and who's not saved, not only would that be divisive, but it would create suspicion for everyone at some time or another. Amen. At some time or another, you're not always at your best. And at some point or another, I mean, I know how we define sin. We define it by what everyone else is doing. That's not how God defines sin. and then to try to seek to anchor your own assurance about your own salvation by that approach would mean you're now condemned to live in a constant state of doubt. You'll never have assurance of salvation. Or two, you got a problem with self-righteousness. If you do have assurance of salvation, the means by which we're told that we can have a no-so salvation, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, right? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that's the statement right there. In other words, you anchor your soul's assurance on the authority of the Word of God. That's how I know I'm saved. Now, I'll tell you, I'm tired. I told you. But you know, I feel saved this morning. But I could tell you, I feel saved every morning. Or sometimes I feel like somebody washed their feet in my mouth when I wake up that morning. You don't always feel spiritual, right? Some days you feel more than others. Some day, you know, it's we don't know we're saved by the way we feel. And amen. I don't know that I'm saved even by the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, we were there last week. I won't go there again. But everyone who's saved, no lost man has the Spirit of God. And everyone who's saved has the Spirit of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Just because you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The condition for bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God is not that you simply have the Spirit of God. Galatians 5 says it's that you walk in the Spirit of God. And as sure as you've got flesh, you're going to have a problem with the flesh. All right? But if you'll yield to the Spirit of God and live towards the Spirit of God, you'll have the fruit of the Spirit. Now again, it may seem like, you know, we're just, well, you know, we're stretching things, but he said, by their fruits, plural, ye shall know them. And Galatians 5 is talking about the fruit, singular, of the Spirit of God. All right? And there's a reason for that. We may say the nine fruits of the Spirit, because we like our math, but the Holy Spirit says the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's singular. And here's the facts, and this is all we got to go by. There are certainly counterfeit Christians. There's no doubt about that. Not all that glitters is gold. Not everybody who says they're saved are saved. But you're not going to be able to tell merely by how they live. Amen. Now, here's the news for you. There's some moral, outstanding, decent, hardworking people out there that don't know God. And they're honest and they wouldn't lie to you. They wouldn't steal from you. And there's some Christians out there that are scoundrels. You know, I don't believe they're saved. Whatever. Whatever. If you've got flesh, you've got the capability of walking after the flesh. And again, I'd love to think that I'm going to live for God simply because what happened to me when I was a teenager. But that's not the way it works. If I'm going to live for God, I got to make decisions today to put some things off and to determine which way I'm going to go. It's going to be on choices I make today. You understand? And that's the way it works. And the Spirit of God, if He's in me and I go against Him, the Bible says I will grieve Him. I will still be sealed, but I've grieved the Spirit of God. And as I said last week, that's why some saved people are more miserable than lost people, because they can't enjoy the sin anymore. And now not only is their sin causing them trouble, they're grieving the Spirit of God, which they did not have before they were saved. And so, you know, you mess yourself up by not doing right. There's no doubt about that. Now, someone says, well, I know I'm saved. Look at the way I'm living. By my fruits, you can tell I'm saved. Listen, if you know you're saved by the way you live, that's the epitome of self-righteousness. That's what it is. I don't know. My assurance about salvation isn't the way I'm living, although I want to live right. You understand? I want to do right. It's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness. And I'm assured I have His righteousness because the Word of God tells me He gave me such whenever I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He has imputed to me His own righteousness. And that's my assurance of salvation. I have the righteousness of Christ. Preacher, how do you know you got the righteousness of Christ? By these things which are written. That's how I know. And if I mess up and, you know, take a wrong turn here and there, I'm not going to doubt my salvation, because I know whom I believed. I'll come up short. He won't. He measures up. I'm going to measure out failure every time I stand on the scales. But my substitute, my sacrifice, He don't miss it by any. He has pleased God so much that He is my propitiation. Not only am I no longer under wrath, I enjoy His divine pleasure because I've been received and accepted in Christ. Now look at 2 Peter. Get 2 Peter chapter 3 and... We're not going to be able to get into all this today. So 2 Peter chapter 3, the point is it started by faith in Christ. God justified me when I believed on Christ. That's faith in Christ. He justified me by the faith of Christ. That is, I had faith in Christ, and then God justified me based on the faith of Jesus Christ. Christ earned my salvation. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ merited God's favor, and He did it for me and you and every sinner. And then to grow, we've got to add to our faith. And we'll get to that eventually here. But 2 Peter 3:17, here's a command for you. 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So there's a command to grow in grace. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved, so it's done. But afterwards He says, grow in that grace. Now, I was saying last week, the fruit of the Spirit of God is a result of walking in the Spirit, which means you're obedient. Don't mean you're a charismatic, okay? Walking in the Spirit is an obedient life. You're walking in the light of the Word of God. And it's a life that's going to be yielded. And upon that, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to flourish through your living. And so that's available to anyone who has the Spirit of God. Walking in the Spirit is how we bear the fruit of the Spirit of God. And you've got to have the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. But again, not everybody who has the Spirit walks in the Spirit. And so not everybody that has the Spirit has the fruit of the Spirit. And if the fruit of the Spirit of God is not there, I know I'm not walking in the Spirit of God. Now, there may be outward devotion. There may be ritualistic discipline. Amen. There may be a structure in my life. But if the fruit of the Spirit's not there, there needs to be some investigation. Not as to whether or not I'm saved or not, but as to whether or not I'm doing something out of flesh. And, you know, the flesh changes after you get saved. Not in that it gets good, it gets more deceptive. It'll go to church with you, it'll read the Bible with you, it'll pray with you, amen. Flesh doesn't quit being the flesh. My flesh may not handle the old language it used to handle, but it hadn't got a bit better. You understand? It's still just as wicked as ever. And so you can't trust. It'll dress up, it'll look good, but it will not please God, and it's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. Now, as we talked about, the fruit of the Spirit, this is the Spirit of God, and this is the life of Christ we're talking about in our life. And therefore, again, it's not just love. It's the love of God. It's His love. It's the love of Christ. And that constrains us, the Bible says. That holds us to task and that bonds us together. The love of Christ is charity. All right? And if any man love God, the Bible says it, the same is known of him. And so it's a love for God, and I love Him because He first loved me. It's His love for me, my love for Him based on that, and therefore because I love Him, I'm going to love you. You say, why? Because He loves you. Amen. And that's the way it goes. You're going to love your enemies. You're going to be able to love those that mistreat you and that because that pleases God. So that's charity. And then the joy that He talks about, that's the joy of the Lord. And that's our strength. It's powerful, glorious, filling sustenance of the Christian life. It's not a passing moment of happiness or lightness. It is that satisfaction that comes from the Spirit of God and the life of Christ in us. The peace that we're given is the peace of God. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's His peace. The long-suffering of the Lord, that's His long-suffering towards others. That's not just me putting up with somebody. That's the long-suffering of Christ in my life. The matter of the gentleness of Christ. The goodness of God. See, those things. All these manifestations of the Spirit of God in our life. The faith of Christ in our lives. The meekness of Christ. And then the temperance of Christ in our lives. That's being able to rule your own spirit. Hold things together. Now, this fruit, as we've mentioned, it's an inner manifestation of the Spirit of God. It's an outer manifestation of the Spirit of God. And it's an upwards manifestation of the Spirit of God in our life. And it causes us to be whole. It causes us to be balanced, mature, not wanting. We're not double-minded, we're single-minded. You see, a double-minded man's unstable. He's got one foot in the world and one foot trying to follow Christ. You can't do that. But if you're whole, see, you're gonna have that fruit there that's gonna create that balance in your life. See, without that inner fruit we're talking about, that is, the love of God's not gonna be there. Without that inner fruit. You know what the Bible says? If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. See, and I know a lot of that's check and balance for seeing who's saved, who's not saved. There's a lot of Christians in love with this world. They're guilty of adultery spiritually. Yeah, the lost can't be guilty of spiritual adultery, friends. You understand? There's no loyalty to God. And so that's the problem. What's wrong? They are in love with the world. They're in love with the world. See, if you don't have the love of God, you'll be in love with the world. Therefore, you'll be given towards the pursuits of what the world offers. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. See, that's what the world, that's all that's in the world according to the Bible. See, without that inner fruit, you won't have the love of God. You won't have the joy of the Lord. So there's going to be weakness there. There's going to be emptiness. The peace of God's not going to be there. There's going to be fretting. There's going to be worry. There's going to be fear. There's going to be anxiety. Why? Because you're not yielded. You're not walking in the Spirit. That's why. And that inner fruit's not there. That outward fruit of the long suffering of the Lord. If it's not there, there's frustration. There's wrath. You know, I tell you, my check is traffic jams. But we all have our checks. We realize there's something wrong with me. Something's not right here. The gentleness of Christ, if it's not there, there's contention. There's contention with others. There's injury when there's contention. There's offense when that happens. That brings regret. And then the goodness of God's not there. And the goodness of God leads a man to repent. And if the goodness of God's not there, you'll lead them away from repentance because that fruit's missing. And then without that upward fruit, the faith of Christ, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And then the meekness of Christ, it'll be our will. It'll not be His will. We will want to do what we want to do. We won't have that meekness. And then without the temperance of Christ, we're going to be out of order. Out of order, out of control, unable to rein ourselves in. As the Bible describes the saints of the last days that are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine to devils. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he uses the word incontinent, meaning they cannot control themselves. Amen. You say, well, that sounds like a bunch of lost people to me. No, the world's never been able to control itself. The last days phenomena is Christians can't. You know why? It ain't because they don't have the Spirit of God. It's because they're not walking in the Spirit of God. They're living stubborn lives for the flesh. And there's a problem. That's the problem. It's not that they need to be saved again. That wouldn't help. It's that they need to repent. And they need to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. And they need to get things right. And that's needed for the way of growth. Now, I need to wrap up here this morning. But let me just say this, and I'll elaborate next Sunday morning. Spiritual fruit, again, is not equate with spiritual development and spiritual growth. Spiritual growth and development supports and cultivates spiritual fruit. And so a man that gets saved last week, he might have been saved 6 days ago, but he can have the fruit of the Spirit of God in his life because it's not his fruit that's being cultivated. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But, amen, when, to cultivate that fruit and to sustain it, there needs to be structure and there needs to be development. And for that to happen, there needs to be growth. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual growth, and we'll get more into it next Sunday morning. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word this morning. I pray, God, that you'll bear witness to the truth in the hearts of the hearers. And help us, Lord God, in these last days not to try to measure ourselves by one another, Lord, but to measure ourselves by the book and the light of your word. And if there's Christians here this morning that are having a problem with carnality and living after the flesh, Lord, I pray they get that fixed